I always like to try to pass on good books. If you run into what's becoming pretty common and a pretty popular area of conflict with Calvinism, Reformed theology, I recommended to you last year the book Back to Faith by Fred Lybrand. If you didn't get that one, you really should read it. He does an excellent job of dealing with their inconsistencies. This one is by Norman Geisler, and he's quite a brilliant individual. He's written a book called Chosen But Free, where he deals with the election issue and reconciling the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. And he does a really, really good job. So I highly recommend that book for you. All right, we're going to jump back into chapter 1 quickly because I don't want to keep you long. I'd like to shut down about 9, which that's 34 minutes from now. So I'm going to try to really trudge through this. We left off last time noting that in verse 1 and 2 we have the command, the chain of command, and the supply line. And this is important because we need authority and we need support. And we have both. We're acting under divine direction given by revelation, according to the will of God, through the work of Christ, through the authority of the apostle, into the written word, passed down to you and I today. We need to have confidence in that. At the same time, we need to have confidence in the never-ending supply of God's grace. When you read in, for example, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, that is an awesome statement. We need to understand it's a true statement. It's always true. There's never a time that it's not true. And so when we think about God's grace being the provision, God's grace always has to be received by faith. Once we lay hold with the hand of faith to the grace that God initiates, that grace becomes, in our life, mercy. Mercy is personal. That mercy results in hope. Doesn't change everything around me, doesn't change my circumstance, it gives me hope. It gives me hope that there is a purpose behind what I'm experiencing. It gives me a hope that there is something ahead to look forward to. And because I have that hope, I also have peace. And we find all of that in the first two verses. As we move into verses 3 through 11, Paul explains the battle lines for us. And I'm going to try to take each of these sections by simply reading the text, and then I'm going to just try to draw a few things out of it. Obviously, I can't teach everything that's in it because we simply don't have time. Our goal in a weekend conference is not to try to dig into every minute point of doctrine that we can get. It's to try to get a grasp of the flow of the argument. So verse 3 through 11 says as follows, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Here is another one of the key themes of the book. Godly edification and godliness. I want you to notice that what Paul's saying is he has given Timothy a commission in Ephesus that he is to charge some. The indefinite here indicates that there are some who are unidentified that are teaching other doctrines. Timothy has to confront them and he has to challenge them and tell them to teach no other doctrine, not to follow after fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. When we talk about spiritual growth, we are talking about spiritual growth that results in a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're talking about conformity. When Paul uses the phrase godly edification, he means building you up so that you look like Jesus Christ. In common terms, that's what he's saying. If it isn't causing a building up of the believer so that they reflect Jesus Christ, it's not according to the doctrine they're to be teaching. Now, the purpose of the commandment, notice that Paul keeps seeing his ministry and Timothy's ministry as a command from God. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Some of your translations may read vain jangling. That's a pretty good description of what he means here. It's just blathering. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, meaning a believer in Jesus Christ, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Let me just tack together a couple of ideas. I just touched on godly edification. Now he's using the phrase sound doctrine. The word sound is hugiaino. The Greek word hugiaino means healthy, health-giving, wholesome. Sound doctrine is doctrine that makes you spiritually healthy. What does it mean to be spiritually healthy? It means that you are growing up into the likeness of Jesus Christ, or, as he put earlier, godly edification. So all through the book, Paul just keeps tying these little thoughts together, repeating and stating principles, but stating them in a little bit different way each time he says them. So he says, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, don't let me get away from verse 11 without touching on the blessed God. That's an interesting concept, and as I go along, it just may slip my mind, so call me back to it if I start to move on into verse 12. Let me just explain the battle lines. Obviously, if you have a battle going on, you've got two sides. The battle line here is separating two groups. Group one, Timothy, stands with Paul in teaching no other doctrine. Those who are faithful to right doctrine, sound doctrine, doctrine that edifies to godliness, stand with Timothy and Paul. It is our desire, of course, to stand there. We should have no other desire. We know what side of the battle we're supposed to be standing on. Remember that it is a battle for truth. And it all begins on the battleground of salvation. Paul has been given a commandment which he reiterates and reinforces to Timothy. Note verse 5, verse 10, and verse 11. He keeps stressing, this is the commandment, this is the charge that I give you, don't let anyone teach another doctrine, make sure that they're teaching sound doctrine. He's explaining that this is our side in this battle. All of this, he says, is according to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This glorious gospel should produce something in you and I. And I'm aiming for this by the end of the class because I want to give you the doctrine of a good conscience. Here's the point as I try to pull all of these thoughts together. If you and I are faithful to the right doctrine, we should teach no other doctrine but the right doctrine, and that doctrine is a sound doctrine, a doctrine that produces spiritual health, that doctrine is going to result in godly edification. In other words, building us up in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the result of which, Paul says in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment. The reason God gave me this commission, Paul's saying, the reason he commanded me to teach what I teach is love from a pure heart, literally a purified heart or a washed heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. In other words, one thing comes from another, which comes from another, which comes from another. To turn it around in logical sequence, what do we have? We start with genuine faith. The word sincere simply means unhypocritical. Anupokritos is the word that's used. If we have a genuine faith, an unhypocritical faith, that faith is going to purify our heart The word katharos is the same word used in 1 John 1:9. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The purified heart is what we receive at the moment of salvation. That purified heart includes the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwelling in the believer as we begin to respond to the grace that we find in His Word, it works out mercy in our life in the fact that the Spirit of God begins producing His fruit, which is what? Love. Can you see the sequence? Can you see the logical progression? If you and I have come to a genuine faith, and in that genuine faith had our heart purified, once for all, it's the idea of salvation, the moment of our conversion, the moment that we come to Christ, that purified heart opens the channel for the Spirit of God to work within us, producing what He always produces, love. When that happens, you're going to have a good conscience. The goal of the commandment is to get us from point A to B to C to D, from faith to taking advantage of this supply line that is always coming down, the grace of God that can always at any time be converted into personal mercy, meaning it's at work in my life. Mercy is grace in action. So while the grace is out there, the supply is always there, we have to make it personal. We have to receive it by a genuine faith. When that happens, the resulting purification sets us free to live in the power of the Spirit. When that's happening in our life, we are being edified toward godliness. He's going to tell us later in the book, godliness with contentment is great gain. The result is going to be a good conscience. Now, I'm going to develop conscience in just a moment because he mentions it again toward the end of the chapter, and that's where I really want to hit it. I want to wait until we've come all the way through the chapter so that we can really zero in on what is Paul talking about when he mentions a good conscience. That's one side of the battle line. The other side of the battle line are those opposing Timothy, those who he's having to confront, those that are resisting him. These are early Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism, as we know, it was not fully developed until the second century. But it was already developing in the early church. And it was a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism. And they mixed and muddled it all together until they had a hodgepodge of just goofy ideas. You know, studying the myths and the legends, studying the genealogies. You know that in the Old Testament there's great emphasis on genealogy. Why? Because we know there are only two genealogies in the world, right? There's the genealogy of Adam, that's the genealogy of the lost, and there's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of the saved. So that when we come into Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, and we see the lineage of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced we are looking at a pure line of believers all the way through. All of those people were not just chosen by God for some physical quality or characteristic as seed of Abraham. They were chosen because of their faith. And therefore, his spiritual heritage was a pure line of believers all the way through. That's why the lineage is so important. But for you and I to get involved in studying it, or worse yet, to get involved studying ours. Now, I have to tell you, I enjoy studying our family tree. I enjoy seeing the crooks and the criminals and the scoundrels, and I enjoy seeing the good guys too. And we all have both in our family. We all have a fantastic family tree. But you know what? It has no spiritual benefit. None of us are improved. None of us are made any better. None of us are transformed by who our great-grandfather was or anything else. So when these people were getting into all of these minute questions of lineage and genealogy and myths and Jewish laws, and it's all mixed together in a hodgepodge, and it's all oh so intelligent, and they were oh so elite because they knew what other people didn't know. It almost sounds like a lot of us when we first got into doctrine. And it's very dangerous. because going for all the little minute points that you know that you can be the first one on your block that ever heard them doesn't make you more like Jesus Christ. What it does, it makes us more arrogant. And as we become more arrogant, we become more divisive. And as we become more divisive, we become more judgmental, and we are fulfilling the will of Satan, not the will of God. So it can be very, very dangerous. Paul says of these people that they have strayed. The Greek word ostakeo is a word that means to miss the mark or wander off track. They turned aside. Here he uses the same word we find in Hebrews 12 and verse 13 where he talks about the joint being out of place. And here's the real tragedy, folks. The people he's talking about are believers. These are believers who at some point of time in their life took off on a tangent away from the true doctrine, the sound and healthy doctrine, on some tangent. And you know what? As I travel around the country and around the world, I see it everywhere. And it's grievous to me to see how many doctrinal believers have gone off on a tangent and they're way off now in left field and they do not realize the awful tragedy of the course that they've taken. And I've seen people who once were under sound teaching, once had a proper perspective of God's Word and the role it plays in our lives and where we are in history, and today some of them are proclaiming all kinds of crazy things. Some have gone into extreme Calvinism. Some have gone into thinking that we are now in the kingdom. Can you imagine that? Where's the king? These are people that were well taught. And they don't understand their accountability that one day they're going to stand before the Lord and they're going to have to give an account not only for believing what they believe, but you can't follow it and spread it without affecting other people, and you're accountable for that. Their blood will be on their head. It's frightening. Nor do they understand what it will cost them in eternity. So it's a tragedy that these people stray, that the joint gets dislocated. Here is a member of the body that should be contributing to the strength of the body, and instead it's a member that's dislocated and therefore non-functional. As Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, Christ is of no effect to you. Christ is of no benefit to you. Why? Because they got sidetracked by the issue of circumcision. And it took them away from the sound doctrine. The battle is a battle for the truth. It's a battle every soul must fight. It's a battle every believer will fight. The stakes are very high. And the stakes are getting higher all the time. Look around the world. By the way, we felt the earthquake before it hit Japan. We felt it. It was like a day before. We're sitting in the mission house. This roller comes through. I mean, it was like a full minute. The house is just rocking. And I said, we're going through an earthquake. And we're all sitting around the table. And I said, guys, we need to be in prayer because sometimes when this happens, it's a preview of something really, really bad. 2 days later, I got on the satellite phone and found out what's happened in Japan. By the way, they're losing the nuclear reactor. The sea levels around that area are 10,000 times higher than safe levels for radioactivity. They're saying that this whole part of Japan may become a wasteland that's uninhabitable. There are something like 10,000 bodies that are still scattered around this reactor that they haven't removed. It's just one nightmare after another. And you know what? This disaster happened 3 weeks after the disaster that hit Christchurch that destroyed one of the most beautiful cities of the Southern Hemisphere. And when will the next one be? And my question, when will the next one be here? When is the next awful, horrible, terrible, massive tragedy going to hit the United States? It's coming. We know it's coming. So what we've got to do is realize, yeah, we have all these things we have to deal with, but what are these things? They're evidences of the increasing intensity of the spiritual conflict. So we have to be on guard. We need to make sure we're on track, and we need to do all we can to keep others around us on track as well. These people who have wandered off course, he says, have a desire to be teachers of the law. Literally, law teachers. Law teachers was a technical term for Judaizers. So he's referring specifically to the Judaizers. He's talking about how they lack a spiritual comprehension of the lawful use of the law. The law is good if you use it lawfully. A couple of passages for you to jot down. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Galatians 3, 21 to 25. The lawful use of the law tells us that it is designed to condemn the unbeliever, convict them of their sin, point them to Jesus Christ, bring them to saving faith, to be replaced by the Spirit of the law of Christ, law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which he mentions in Romans chapter 8. That is the lawful use of the law. And you'll notice as he goes through this list and he talks about how it is not for the righteous person but the lawless and insubordinate, as you go through there, you cover every one of the Ten Commandments. Each and every one of these is a direct statement of a violation of the Ten Commandments. What is their purpose? Their purpose is to show us the standard of God and to show us how far we fall from it. And therefore, to point us to the solution. And the solution is salvation by grace through faith. And what does that do? That brings us back to the blessed God. I don't want to forget that. I want to touch on it. I have a couple of notes that I've jotted here that I just want to emphasize. Men often desire to be the teachers of others, but they do not know the power of truth, nor the grave peril of teaching error. It is a perilous job. It's sometimes a thankless God, but it's a perilous job. This is one reason, by the way, why Paul places such emphasis on the qualification of spiritual leaders that we're going to see in chapter 3. Now, he turns from the battle lines to our victorious commander, and I'm going to have to kind of move through this one pretty rapidly. I may review a little bit in the morning. Notice in verses 12 through 17, Paul recognizes that his faithful ministry is not due to any wisdom or strength on his part, but it is purely the result of the grace of God given to him. All glory goes to God. Paul, in giving God glory, identifies five undertakings that God did for him. Let's just look at it. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, here Paul is praying to Jesus Christ. You ever have someone tell you you can't pray to Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Paul did. Someone asked me this in Canberra. How should we pray? I said, well, Jesus gives us a pretty clear idea in John 14. Pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the ideal situation. But you know, if I'm going to talk about something that relates to the work of Jesus Christ, or I'm going to thank Him for what He's done, I don't pray to the Father and say, Father, by the way, would you tell Jesus who's sitting at your right hand, thanks for doing what you did. You know, it finally occurred to me, I used to be almost a fanatic about not praying to Jesus, and definitely don't want to pray to the Holy Spirit. You'll turn into a charismatic. And then the thought finally hit me, am I going to show up at eternity and the first time I ever talk with Jesus Christ is at the Bema? Something wrong with that. When I need the illumination of the Holy Spirit, I go to the Holy Spirit and I pray for His illumination. So, yes, there is an order to the Father, always recognizing His highest position in the Godhead, through the work of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, but don't be afraid to talk to your family. This is our heavenly family. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 15, I bow my knees to the Father, to the Heavenly Father, from whom every family on earth gets its name. What is he saying? He's saying the whole idea of family begins in heaven. So talk to your family. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a, and the way Paul describes himself here is in the worst terms you could use, a blasphemer. One of the worst things you could do as an Orthodox Hebrew was to blaspheme God. Basically, to blaspheme God is to call him a liar. A persecutor of the church, an insolent man. This is the worst of all of them. Have you ever heard of the word hubris? The Greek word here is hubristes. It's the word that we get the idea of hubris from. But what its definition is in the original language is a man who loves to torture other people and takes delight in seeing their pain. That's what Paul calls himself. I was a man who loved to watch other people suffer and it gave me joy. But I obtained mercy. Here's that word again. What a precious word. The mercy of God. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let me just stop there and deal with five great undertakings that God did for Paul that He also does for you and I. I'm going to change them into their logical sequence. Number one, He gives mercy. Paul says, I obtained mercy. The word mercy, eleao, speaks of the compassion of one who is strong, who desires to undertake in behalf of someone who cannot help themselves. There is nothing Paul could do, there is nothing any sinner can do to help themselves. God's compassion leads him to undertake in our behalf. God showed compassion on the sinner, and that grace that was offered is received in faith and it becomes a personal possession. This, of course, refers to Paul's Damascus Road experience. Secondly, once Paul received mercy, God gave exceedingly abundant grace. In other words, it wasn't enough to forgive him. It wasn't enough to cleanse him. It wasn't enough to save him. Once he becomes a child of God, once he is united with Jesus Christ, God opens the floodgates of superabundant grace. That grace results. Notice verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, above and beyond abundance, with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying here is that when God began pouring out His grace, faith and love began to flow in his life. His spiritual life began from the point of salvation, from the point of the cross, as he moved from faith to faith, and in going from faith to faith, he goes from faith to love. Again, the Spirit of God now having the freedom to work in his life what is pleasing to God. It always comes down to one thing. Sooner or later, all of life comes down to the essence. Sooner or later, the spiritual life always comes down to the essence. How can you describe the essence of the spiritual life in one word? Love. Another way to describe it? Godliness. They're both scattered all through this little book. The third thing God did was to enable Paul. Notice that he says, he enabled me. I am thankful to him, verse 12, because he enabled me. The enabling here is the giving of his spiritual gift. The Greek word is endunamao. It means to place power within or to enable or empower from within. How did God enable the Apostle Paul? He gave him the gift of apostle. How does God enable a pastor? He gives him a gift. And with that gift, there is the power to do the job. There is the capability to do the job. Remember that Paul calls spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12:7 a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the body. How can it be a manifestation? It's power to do the job. Not only did he enable him, but he counted him faithful. Counting faithful here is hegeomai. You know the word hegeomai from imputation. Imputation means that God counts us righteous because He imputes us with righteousness. God counted Paul faithful. Why? Because He imputed him the ability to be faithful. God never calls but what He also supplies. What does this mean in practical terms? We have no more apostles today, but we have pastors. And what it means is that every pastor has received mercy, and with that mercy, faith and love are available through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. With faith and love comes a spiritual gift. The gift has all the power you need to do the job. God considers you faithful from the beginning because He gave you everything you need to be faithful. That brings us to a conclusion. There is no excuse for failure. We have no excuse. We fail. But we have no excuse. The power is there. The ability is there. And finally, Paul says, He put me into the ministry. He put me into the ministry. By the way, the aorist participle of enabled me and the aorist participle of put me into the ministry tell us that the two things happen at the same time. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, God separated me from my mother's womb. His plan was already there, but the enabling and the placing into the ministry didn't happen until the Damascus Road. When God gifted Paul with the gift of apostleship, he was in the ministry. He signed up for that part to play in the spiritual battle. It's the same for you and I. Now, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let me make two comments. Number one, Paul's statement here that Christ came to save implies that He came not to judge. That statement comes directly from the words of Jesus Christ in John 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Christ came into the world with a purpose, with a mission, and the mission was not to condemn, the mission was to save. The second thing, when Paul says, of whom I am chief, he is evaluating himself from a biblical, spiritual perspective. Paul evaluates himself three times in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you the three times in chronological order because what I want you to see is, as Paul grew spiritually, what happened to his attitude toward himself? So here they are. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles. That's pretty humble. You know, there's 12 apostles and you're the least. I'd say that's pretty humble. But later he writes Ephesians, and in Ephesians 3:8 he says, I am less than the least of all saints. Now that's going some. That's a bit further down. To be the least of the apostles, you're still pretty high up, but now to be less than the least of all saints is a final evaluation in our text toward the end of his life. I am chief of sinners. The word chief, protos, means foremost, greatest, or we could say worst. Why do I give you these three? Because they illustrate a biblical truth stated in Matthew 18:1-4, along with many other passages, and that is, there's only one way up in God's economy, and that's down. As Paul grew spiritually, his humility intensified. By the way, humility comes at a cost. Remember the thorn in the flesh? Remember the prayers, oh God, please get me out of this. Oh God, please stop this. Paul wasn't that much different than you and I. We go through our physical battles, our illnesses, our surgeries, our financial problems, our personal problems, and what are we doing? We're all saying, oh God, take it away. Oh God, take it away. Oh God, take it away. God doesn't take it away. What is He saying to us? My grace is sufficient for you. Somewhere along the line, we have to come to the conviction that His grace is enough. He would not have allowed what He permitted to come into our life if it was not for a glorious eternal purpose. He would never have allowed it if it wasn't that He wanted to use us as a unique exhibit of the greatness of His grace and ultimately glorifying Jesus Christ. In a way that no one else could, because every circumstance, every situation is different. So as Paul evaluates himself, what does he say? He says, look, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, in other words, I'm the first of sinners, now let me be the first of the Christians. that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who were going to believe on Him for everlasting life. The word pattern here is endeichnoumi. It's a word that means to set forward and exhibit and then to point it out as if you were pointing your finger specifically at it and saying, look right here. God led the Apostle Paul to Christ out of such opposing circumstances and in such a glorious way that the whole world would look and say, look at this example. Paul said, that's the mission of my life, to be an example. So you want to suffer? Read through 2 Corinthians 11, the catalog of his sufferings. I don't know of anyone that I've ever met that's ever gone through what Paul went. And through it all, what is he learning? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. One of the things he went through was shipwreck. He's going to mention it at the end of this chapter. Hey, when Paul talked about people bringing about spiritual shipwreck, he knew what shipwreck was all about. He is using the term specifically because he knew what he was talking about. So a couple of thoughts here. It is the work of God to put a man into the ministry. It's not a man's job to seek it. It's God's work to put a man into the ministry. Secondly, when God chooses a man, He amply supplies all he will need for the job. If God chooses a man for the ministry, He will supply him amply with everything he needs. Therefore, no God-called man has any excuse for failure. If God called, God supplied. If God supplied, the supply is sufficient. No excuse. And finally, ministry is a divine trust for which we're accountable. God entrusts that mission to us, and we stand accountable. Question?
You want to not get past verse 12 without talking about the blessed God.
I'm so glad you brought me back to that. Verse 11. The blessed God. Well, it really fits in very well with what we're doing here, because you know what it actually means? And we're going to see it again. Sit down sometime before we start tomorrow and read through 1 Timothy. You'll see it again. You know what it means? A better way to communicate it or translate it would be a happy ruler or a happy sovereign. God is a happy ruler. And what Paul is trying to indicate is, when you look at what God has done for us, when you look at the grace that He has showered us with, when you look at the glorious gospel of the blessed God, you can see why we call it a gospel. It's good news. What is the good news? God is not like anything you ever thought God was. We think of Him in terms of being so far removed. He's not. He's near. Paul says in Acts 14, He is near every one of us. We think of Him as sitting there eager and waiting to judge. No, He is with all His power pouring out grace on the human race. His compassion is never ending. His grace is an infinite supply. His arm to save will reach the worst sinner. That's why Jesus Christ is our hope, because no matter how bad we fail, no matter how bad we stray, no matter how far we fall, He is able, and Paul's going to bring it up later in the epistle. Hey, if you've strayed, there's still hope. Come back. Return. Reclaim your ground. As long as you're alive, as long as you're breathing, grace is available. The one thing we don't ever want to do is use that as an excuse for licentiousness. Hey, God's gracious. I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. No, don't do that. It doesn't pay. You can't play games with God and get away with it. So thanks for bringing me back to the fact that God is a happy God. The word makarios is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed. What does it mean? To share the happiness of God. He's a happy God. He is a joyful God. For this reason I obtained mercy, that I might be exhibit a pattern to those who are going to believe. That's you and I. And you know what he does then? He breaks into a doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. You know what just happened there? Paul is writing along, or probably his secretary is writing, whoever it may be, and Paul is letting these thoughts, as the Spirit of God brings them out of his mind, come down on paper, and he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and look at what He did. He called me, He saved me, He cleansed me, He empowered me, He entrusted me, He gave me a ministry. And it's like the thoughts just build up to the point where Paul just, I can just see him just stop in the middle and say, now unto Him. You know? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. To God who alone is wise be honor and glory forever and ever. It's like he just can't hold it in. He does it 3 times in this book. He gets so caught up in the revelation that is coming through him that he just has to stop and glorify God. Since I mentioned the 3 times, I may as well give them to you. Here they are. 3 doxologies in the book of 1 Timothy. The first one in 1:17, God is glorified as the great King over the universe. The great King over the universe. In Him, immortality, invisibility, and wisdom are manifested. In the second reference, chapter 3, verse 16, he glorifies Jesus Christ as the revelation of God in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes into a doxology about Jesus Christ, which probably was part of an early hymn. So you can picture Paul as he's speaking, his amanuensis, his secretary is writing, and all of a sudden Paul breaks out and he starts singing. It's amazing. Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, you're going to love this one. Matter of fact, since I emphasized it and since I've been called back to the point, just turn with me for a minute and let me show you this. Chapter 6, starting in verse 14, he says to Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Guess what? There again you have the happy potentate. The happy ruler. So in the final one, he glorifies and praises Jesus Christ, our coming Lord, as the happy sovereign who will reign as a King of all kings and the Lord over all lords forever and ever and ever. 3 doxologies in the book. A doxology, you know, is praising God. We used to sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, you know it. Some churches in other countries, they sing it at the beginning and end of every service. Because they want to give praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, here Paul does it 3 times in one book. And that brings us to the last section, which is holding the high ground. What has he shown us? He has shown us that the battle is a battle for the truth. He has then shown us that in this battle for truth, there is a chain of command and a supply line. He has then taken us onto the battlefield and he has shown us, okay, here are the battle lines. Here are those that stand with the true doctrine. Here are those who are attacking it by myths, fables, genealogies, and all kinds of other things. Don't join the enemy side. Stay on the true side. Now he comes back to Timothy in verse 18 to 20 and he talks about holding the high ground. Holding the high ground. In the chain of command and in God's desired succession, Paul is passing on the commandment regarding the gospel ministry to Timothy. He does it in chapter 1, or in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 11 with a final warning against departing from the faith. So notice what he says. These things command and teach. Oh, sorry. I'm in chapter 4. Let me come back over here. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Apparently, when Paul took Timothy with him, God gave him revelation and said, here's the plan I have for this young man. And that's the reason for his ordination, which Paul mentions in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, you receive your ministry by the laying on of the hands of the elders. How did those elders know what ministry to commit him to? Paul got a revelation, said, "This is my plan for this young man." Pretty interesting. So that by them you may carry on a good campaign. The word that he uses here is a word, as I indicated earlier, that is talking about an ongoing, long-term campaign. He's saying you're going to hang in there till the end. The word stratuo in the present subjunctive indicates what is possible for Timothy, but what is not guaranteed. He has to choose to fight the good fight. Then he says in verse 19, having faith. Faith in what? That sound doctrine. That right doctrine that he is going to adhere to. Having faith and a good conscience. Which some, having rejected, the word rejected actually means to thrust from you violently. Some believers have turned against the sound doctrine that they have learned, and now they hate it. They hate the teachers of the sound doctrine. They hate the fellow believers that they once united with. You probably all know examples of people like that. They thrust it from them. They don't want it anymore. And he says, having rejected it concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What do we mean by shipwreck? In 2 Corinthians, just jot down a couple of things about shipwreck because they graphically illustrate what Paul is talking about here. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, as Paul goes through the list of his sufferings, he says that three times he was shipwrecked, and that was before Acts 27. Remember the great shipwreck of Acts 27? That was the fourth that we know of. Paul knew, when he talked about shipwreck, he knew what he was talking about. And you'll notice in Acts 27, if you will, just turn with me quickly to Acts 27. When they're in the middle of this shipwreck, Paul describes what shipwreck does. In Acts 27, verse 21, he says, after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. What happens when you go through shipwreck? You go through disaster and loss. In the shipwreck in Acts 27, if you'll just notice, in verse 18, they lightened the ship, throwing the tackle overboard. This is what you use to sail. They're throwing it overboard. How do you guide yourself? There's no guiding now. You're just being driven by the wind. Isn't that a good picture of a believer that thrusts away sound doctrine? Notice verse 22. Verse 22, we read the loss of the ship. Look at verse 38. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. Now you're throwing your supplies overboard. What is this a good picture of? This is why I said earlier, people who leave sound doctrine and go into false teaching have no idea what the end of their decision is going to be. Do you remember the picture in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul talks about the bema and he talks about wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones? And he talks about some people's works are going to be burned up, some people's works are going to be rewarded. And then in verse 15, he makes a statement. If any man's works are burned up, means everything goes up in smoke, he will suffer loss. Same phrase Paul uses here for shipwreck. It's like he's throwing everything overboard. His life, his ministry, his dedication, his devotion, whatever. He's throwing it all overboard. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. A guy running out of a house in his pajamas with the seat of his pajamas on fire, he loses everything. Well, he's alive. That's good. This guy, as a believer, still has eternal life. That's good. But he lost everything else. That's tragic. Disaster and loss. Paul's talking in spiritual and eternal terms. What is Paul trying to get across to Timothy? Regeneration combined with sound doctrine and spiritual growth provides every believer with a high ground in the spiritual battle from which he can fight his battle from a position of strength. He's got the high ground. He's got everything on his side. He has every advantage. And if the believer does this, he is able to win the victory, becoming an overcomer who will be recognized throughout all eternity. I'm going to touch on some of this when we start in the morning because I don't have time to finish everything that I want to finish, but I do want to just touch on the conscience. Let me give you a few points on conscience because Paul's use is unique in the ancient world. I appreciate your attentiveness. I know you guys have had a long day. The first thing I want you to get is that in the ancient world, we're talking 5th century B.C. to 3rd century B.C., there is no consistent definition of the word conscience. Do you remember when I earlier said you can't comprehend what you can't define? It's very interesting that even among Christians who throw words around like redemption, like justification, like propitiation, like sanctification, if you ask them, can you define that for me, and they can't define it, all they've learned is how to parrot a word that makes them sound holy or mature. We've got to define our terms. And in the ancient world, though they use the word Paul uses here, sunidesis, comes from sun oida. Oida is the third and highest level of knowledge. We start with gnosis, which is perception. I see it or I hear it. We move to epinosis. I've experienced it. I've done it myself. We move from epinosis to oida. Oida is the know-how, the skill that remains after we do something again and again and again, and we become mature in the exercise of it. We master that particular skill, and we have oida. We have I can do. Remember Paul in Philippians 3? I can do all things through Christ. But his can do came from his experience, which came from his perception. We all together? Sun oida means to know together with. So they used the word in the ancient world, but nobody had a definition. Get this, in the Old Testament Hebrew, there is no word for conscience. No word for conscience. Paul is treading on new ground here. By the 1st century BC, conscience came to be a little bit more defined. You know how they defined it? Conscience is to the soul what a wound is to the body. How do you like that one? You know why? Because the only conscience they knew was a bad conscience. They saw the conscience as the judge that stood and convicted them. The judge that said, you're guilty. And that's not far off because in Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul says even the heathen show the work of the law in their conscience. What is the work of the law? To condemn. He was probably speaking about their use of conscience. It's a wound in my soul. It's a constant reminder of how far I fall short. Paul, by inspiration, sees the conscience as having convicting power in the unbeliever. That's the Romans 2, 14 to 16 passage I just gave you. But in the believer there exists, because of God's grace, redemption, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power not to have a bad conscience, but to have a good conscience. The word good here is not kalos. By the way, when he says fight the good fight, both passages, the word is kalos. Noble, honorable, lovely. Here, the word is agathos. We're talking about divine good. We're talking about ultimate good. You can have a good conscience. Your sun idesis, the fact that you know together with who? Well, ultimately, as a Christian, you know the truth together with God because He's given it to you. And therefore, you are able to stand in His presence with a good conscience. How precious is that? How valuable is that? Now, Listen to what Kittle says in Volume 7, page 917, on Paul's use of Sunni deists. Paul is the first man in history, and I'm paraphrasing the first part of this because I only wrote down the closing sentence. He said he was the first man in history to ever identify and define the conscience as knowing, doing, and being in a right relationship with God. And here's what he says. This is the quote. It was a step of momentous significance for all the centuries that followed. Nobody had ever thought of the conscience having the capability to be good. A good conscience. So, what does Paul mean by good conscience? By regeneration, men are enlightened to know together with God. In other words, our eyes are open to who He is and what His standard is. What is right and pure. But the marvelous thing is that we are empowered by His Spirit to live it. The law can convict the conscience of an unbeliever, but the believer can stand facing the law and realize that what the law could not do, Romans 8 verse 3, verse 2, what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that what the law could not do, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's a good conscience. It's good because it comes from God. It's good because it's His work. But what Timothy must understand, and what you and I must understand, we only get there by sticking with the sound doctrine which produces godly edification, which brings us into conformity with Jesus Christ so that the Spirit of God is living the Christ life through us, and we stand there and we have a cleansed conscience. Later in the book, he's going to tell us what to do when your conscience is defiled. That's good to know too. Six times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the word conscience. Let me give them to you. 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. It's coming up again. 2 Timothy 1:3, Titus 1:5, and I missed 1 Timothy 3:9. So there are three in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and then two in Titus. I think that's right. I have a more detailed thing that I'm going to give you on that. I'm going to leave you with this thought. Remember how he said Hymenaeus and Alexander had thrust the truth from them? They had strayed from the course. They had brought shipwreck into their lives. Here's the warning. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This is a defiled conscience. The defiled conscience of a believer makes him practically and functionally no different than an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is spoken of in Titus 1:5. Paul says of him, Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. Clean conscience, everything's pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. The problem that he's dealing with immediately are believers who were on the right track, who have gone off track, and he's saying their conscience is in the same condition as an unsaved man. That's tragic. Because what is the condition of the unsaved man's conscience? It's a wound in his soul. I'm going to leave it there. I'll touch on a few things that I didn't have time to get to. And we'll pick up tomorrow and go a little further. Have a good night of rest. Think about what we've seen. I hope it'll challenge you and encourage you and build you toward godliness. What is godliness? Just being like Jesus Christ. Just having the family resemblance. That's what it's all about. Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you will take the things that we have gleaned from this chapter and challenge us and use these things in our life. Let Christ be honored and glorified as we are moved closer and closer to him in the reflection of our life. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.